Okay, we're on page three, and I thought this year I wouldn't have any trouble getting through my material because I cut it down to 14 pages, which I thought would be simple. Well, unfortunately, somebody is long-winded, and I won't mention who it is. So what we're going to have to do, and I really don't want to do this, I'm going to let you read the Pauline Mysteries. There have been papers done on the Pauline Mysteries. I think most of you should be very familiar with them. There's only one point I want to mention. I want to emphasize one thing. You'll notice a steward administers the affairs of the household for its master in Luke 2:42. Now, you can read that. Now, people today, as always, they have a problem with dispensationalism. Folks, I have a simple thing to say that you should tell your friends. Dispensations are a fact of Scripture. Period. That's it. Because you have a steward. If you have a steward that administer, then you have to have a stewardship. And Paul calls himself that. And let's take a moment. We're just going to look at this verse just briefly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you have a steward. If you've got a steward, you have a household. If you have a household, that's a dispensation, folks. I mean, how can you escape that fact? Well, some people just don't want to deal with it. And it's because if you take the Bible literally, you'll be dispensational. If you take it literally, you'll set the law behind. And oh boy, there goes all those wonderful bootstraps I have. I have such a selection of bootstraps at home, I can't use any of them. You folks probably all have the same ones I do, I'll bet. Now, look what Paul says in verse 1 of Philippians, or 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul account of us. Who is us? Oh, it's every pastor that comes along. I'm a steward of the mysteries. No, you're not. No, you're not. No, you're not. Us is Paul. It's an editorial we. It's Paul. Sosthenes might be involved in it to a point, but Sosthenes with it, but it's just Paul is the one that does it. And you can look at the other reference in 1 Corinthians 9:7. We're not going to go there because of our time, and we're going to hope that you can read what we have here about a mystery. Do not allow people to read the modern use of the word mystery back into the Bible. I get so frustrated. People want to read all of our modern uses of words back into the Bible. Next thing you know, they'll be using the word gay if they can find it, and they'll be reading that back, and you know how they'll read it. My word, folks, let's make sure people are not taking their words from today and taking them back. Because a mystery, you can see what it is here, a mystery was something that wasn't known in the Old Testament that was revealed. And when Paul revealed these mysteries, they weren't known. It was the first time. And by the way, it's interesting that he revealed a string of them to the church of Ephesus. He taught the whole counsel of God to them, didn't he? He said he did. But look at all the mysteries. And we're not going to go into them. I'd love to, but we'll never get to James. And the paper says progressive revelation in the book of James, not progressive revelation in the mysteries of Paul. So we're going to move ahead on it. But now, on page 4, we want to start there, and we're going to try and get through this as much as we can. I hope to get to the end, and I really don't want to leave that James chapter 2, because that's a fun one. That's a fun one to teach. It's easy to teach. And you folks, any one of you can do that to someone that you'll find someone that doesn't understand the book of James. And they'll question it. And you can sit down and very easily show them. It's very simple. It's just very easy to do. And it's a fun study. Now, the progressive revelation means that James did not know the Pauline mysteries when he wrote. I mean, it's pretty obvious. Paul didn't even go on his first missionary journey. If we're correct, in Acts 15... Paul had not yet gone. No, excuse me. He did go, but he hadn't written anything. He had not. Did I put in there that he hadn't even gone? Okay, no, I didn't say. Good. I'm glad I didn't. I thought I put it in there wrong. Okay, but the key to understanding this epistle is that there is one doctrine that are built on three of Pauline mysteries that is conspicuous in James by its absence. And what is that? That doctrine is the uniqueness of the church. Remember we read those two verses in Acts? Christianity, as it was then at the time, was considered what? Those two verses again. A sect of Judaism. It was part of Judaism. They still were thinking of it that way. They were. And that's built upon the uniqueness of the church. You can see the three mysteries that are that it's built on. It's built on Romans 11:25, the mystery that blindness and partis happened to Israel. There's nothing in the Old Testament that ever suggests that Israel would not be the people of God from now until whenever. There's nothing there that ever suggested they'd be set aside. So it was a mystery. And that was something that was not written. So I don't expect that James knew this. And it's going to be seen. You'll see that he didn't. And you notice that the other one is the mystery of the Christ. And that is, we put a definite article, and please note that we have in our notes that there should be a definite article. Sometimes the Authorized King James Version and most modern translations will leave out a definite article for the sake of readability. It's not that they don't care about it. It's that they don't maybe see the significance, but it makes it readable in English. The mystery of the Christ, it sounds awkward. People would rather say the mystery of Christ. Well, Christ wasn't a mystery in the Old Testament. Psalm 2 and other places, there was going to be a Messiah that came. So you have the mystery of the Christ, and you can see what that's about. It's that Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Ooh, my goodness. That changes things a whole bunch. But it wasn't written. And you'll notice that the other one was, there's a fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship in Ephesians 3:9, you can check it out. Fellowship is oikonomia. Economy, by the way, we get the word economy from that. The dispensation is an economy. It's a way of doing, transacting things. It's a way of running business, as it were. Business of the church, business of this dispensation. So it's dispensation. So that he did not see that there was a dispensation that was not revealed in the Old Testament. There is nothing there to ever indicate that the church would be in existence. There was nothing to indicate Israel would be set aside. There was nothing back there that would have given anybody any reason to think that God was going to do something special with the Gentiles. But that's Romans 11:25. So the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The church primarily has been Gentile. Oh, there's still Jews saved, but they're Gentiles. Now, that was something Jesus foretold, and I think it's important to notice that. And just simply, you notice that we have the verse recorded. It says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Not of this fold. Who is this fold? Well, he's speaking to Jews. Who would this fold be? And if there are other sheep that aren't of this fold, well, then that has to be Gentiles, because that's all there else there is, unless you want to put Martians in there. I don't think Martians. I don't think the Martians are going to come anyway. And you'll notice what Jesus said. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now that was, you know, we know that the disciples did not catch everything. And James was not one of the 12 disciples. So it would be understandable that he probably didn't even hear that was ever said. Now, if that's the case, then what does there shall be one fold and one shepherd tell you? The both groups of sheep are going to be one. That means there must be an equality, unless somehow you wanted to think that there were big sheep and little sheep, you know. Big sheep, little sheep, I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me, but they might have thought it. Now, the first church council missed the uniqueness of the church. And you'll notice what's going to be key, and we want to take a few moments at least to deal with this, because this becomes key. In Acts chapter 15, you need to see what Peter had to say, because if you've never seen it, it's an eye-opener. And you work through the text and you look at it, even in English it's going to come across. It even comes across in English pretty well. Now, the apostles come, and you know, and we won't go into details. If you look at the first part of the chapter, you find out that brethren from Judea came down, and then they came and they wanted to get the Gentiles, they wanted to be circumcised and start to keep the law, which was predictable, seeing as how they didn't know any different. They were keeping the law themselves. They expected the Gentiles. And so when they start to go together, they start to contend together, Peter's the one that turns the tide, because he's going to stand up and he's going to say some things. He's going to say in verse 7, he's essentially going to say, he was chosen to bring the first Gentile into the church. And he presented the gospel to this man. And he didn't even mention the law of Moses, circumcision. You go back and we have reference to it. You can look at what he said. His message is in there. And I think his message would have been disappointing to him, because he was just starting off and getting up a head of steam, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes on these people. He must have wanted to do with his sermon notes. No, I don't know. Well, if he had sermon notes, I'm sure he saved them for another occasion. And, of course, you'll notice that God used tongues in there again to show, and we mention this again, and please, if you have friends that have problems with this, and you come across any charismatic brethren that are willing to listen, tell them, It was done because they had never seen a Gentile become saved into the family of God without coming through Judaism. They had never seen that. How would they know? How would they know these people were saved, these Gentiles? They didn't just, that just didn't happen every day. Not in the Old Testament. So there had to be something. Now, one thing I want you to notice. Look what Peter said. And this tells you Peter knew something that he compromised on himself. So Peter made a blunder that you probably haven't never noticed. But he made a blunder. Look what he says in verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We weren't able to bear it. You notice he said, we were not able. What is he saying there? We're not anymore. It's not for us anymore. He's implying something very obvious. I don't think there's any question about this. I don't think there's any question about this. You do not see in this. And what he says, and you notice what we said in there. And I think there's an interesting way to take this word pyrazo, to tempt or to test thoroughly. I think there's another meaning that some cases will fit. It has the idea of to challenge someone to act in response to what you do or say. Why would I say that? Well, look what it says in Hebrews 3:9. It says, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. That's Exodus 15 through Deuteronomy 34. It says they tempted. What did they do? It was like they challenged God to act. They just did what they wanted to. They complained. And it was like they were challenging God to act. They weren't tempting God to evil. They were. It's like they were putting a challenge in front of God. In a sense, when you think of the temptation of Christ, wasn't that something of what Satan did? He was putting a challenge in front of him. Hey, if you're the Son of God, make these stones bread. He was putting a challenge out there, wasn't he? It's another way to think of it. And when you think of it that way, maybe it'll help you understand temptation a little better. But it was a challenge. Would Christ take the bait? Would he do something with it? No, he didn't. Now, if the verse 10 reads like it does, then there's some things that you can logically infer. Peter saw no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Verse 9, he put no difference between us and them, purifying our hearts by faith. Now, right there, it suggests that already he's beginning to make an equation. There's no difference between us. Well, then that would mean if there's no difference, then they both should be on the same standard, wouldn't they? Uh-huh. And what would that standard be? Why are you going to tempt God? It only would be a challenge to God if you tried to give them the law. Guess what? Peter knew. Peter knew. Now, nobody else seemed to get it, because if you go down through here, you do not find that James got it. He didn't get it. Now, the interesting thing is, and you can look at this in Galatians 2, you know that it had to be the case, because if you look at Galatians 2, Peter wasn't keeping the law because he was eating with the Gentiles. You can read it. And when the Jews show up, all of a sudden he pulls back. Why was he eating with the Gentiles? Because he knew he wasn't under the law. Remember back in Acts 10 how he said that, I've never touched anything that's unclean, Lord? Back there he wouldn't have done anything with the Gentiles. He didn't even want to go to see Cornelius. He had to be convinced to do it. Now all of a sudden, complete change. Now here he is with the Gentiles eating until they come. Now I honestly think what he was doing here, I can understand it from a human perspective. He pulled back from eating with those Gentiles because he was the apostle to the Jews. And even in his own mind, I'm sure what went through his mind was something to the effect of, oh man, if I offend these people, my ministry is shot. I won't have a ministry. Does that make sense to you folks? Can you see that? I believe it went through his mind. He thought, wait a minute, if I'm caught doing this, how am I ever going to go back to these people back in Israel? They all practice the law. They're going to say that I'm not. And we're going to find out what happened to Paul. Remember what happened to Paul? Because he insisted upon that the Jews didn't keep the law in Acts 21. Well, he got himself into all kinds of trouble and wound up in jail because of it. So I believe at this point, there's no question at all that Peter knew, and he was saying, you look at the implications, you cannot escape the fact there's no difference between us and them. And it was a don't tempt God, don't challenge God to do something about what you're doing by giving them the law. Well, wait a minute, if it's a challenge to God, then it must be wrong to give them the law. And if they're the same as we are, then it must be wrong to give us the law. Oh, he saw it all right. Unfortunately, they didn't get it. the rest of the church. James' conclusion does not at all get it, because if you look at what James is going to go on and say, and he has a quotation in his conclusion in Acts 15, and I didn't put the reference down, so let me look and see where it is when he was. Okay, it's verse 15 and 16. I don't know why I didn't do that, but the reference that when it talks about the quotation of Amos 9:11-12, that's in the 15th and 16th verses of Acts. And this is important, because this tells you exactly what James understood. And we're going to be literal with this. We're not going to try and explain it away. We're going to take it literally. This tells you something. He says, begin reading in verse 14. Simeon has declared how God has did at first visit the Gentiles to take out of them people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build up the ruins thereof. I will set it up, that the residue of men, who would that be? The residue of men may seek after the Lord. Who would the residue of men be? Well, he's going to build the tabernacle of David, the tent of David. He's talking about the messianic line, the kingly line. That's the tabernacle of David. And he's going to build up, he's going to build up the ruins of it, and he's going to set it up. He's talking about the kingdom. And he says, and the residue of men. What James is saying is that the Gentiles were going to be saved through the Jewish kingdom, through the restored Jewish kingdom. What that tells me at this point is what James is expecting is he is expecting Christ to come back and to set up the kingdom. And Gentiles are going to be saved through that. Now, he's got a problem because he doesn't want the Gentiles under the law and he wants the Jews under the law. I think he's a little confused in his thinking. But if you look at this verse and you take it literally, he's applying it. He's saying, this is what the prophets say as it is written. This is the prophets agree with this. He sees the Gentiles being saved through the restored Jewish kingdom. He sees the Messiah coming back, setting it back up, and now Gentiles. Now, I have a hard time figuring out what he's going to do with the law, because the Gentiles aren't under it, so maybe he's going to have big sheep, little sheep. I don't know, but at least you can see there's no doubt he didn't get it. He missed the point entirely. Now, it's also seen, and you look at the book of James itself. When you go over to James, and we're going to get into James, and I think we'll have enough time to at least give you the gist of it, if not all of it. But in James 1:1, please notice what he says. Now, if you compare this to Peter, and we have the reference in Peter, you'll notice the difference. Peter does not refer to the Jews, per se, in either one of his introductions, to the strangers, to them that have a ten-legged precious faith. That's not referring particularly to Israel. But look what James says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He doesn't see the difference. He doesn't see the uniqueness of the church. He's writing to Israel. And every time the 12 tribes is used, it's 10 times in the Gospels and the Epistles. It's easy to find. And every time it refers, no doubt about it, it refers to Israel. So James is doing that. And it's also seen as something else. Now, this is something, if you don't have an interlinear, this is a case in point, folks. If you don't have an interlinear, get yourself one. Struggle with the text, because there's so many good things that you could miss. And this is a commercial message. I'm not selling any, though. I might sell used cars later, though. I can see that. But I've never had good luck at that. I have to tell you this. I have to tell you this one joke. And I used to do this at work. And I was occasionally a smart aleck at work, once in a while. Not very often. And I would do this to people. I would be talking to somebody, and I'd turn to some complete strangers, and I said, now, you'd buy a used car off of a man with an innocent face like this? And you know what? I never had a single person say yes. And I don't know why. It was always fun, though. And some people actually took it seriously. Like, oh, no. And they looked at me like, but most people pretty much figured I was being a smart aleck. I tell Rabbi Ben Don's used car lot here, yes. So, anyway, without an interlinear, you might not see it. Look at verse 2 of James 2. If there come a man into your synagogue with a gold ring. That's right. If there come a man into your synagogue. Synagogue. Ecclesia, church, is used once. In the 5th chapter, it talks about the calling for the elders of the church. So that James knew these people, they were a called out assembly. But they were a Colorado assembly that was still part of Judaism because they're meeting in synagogues. Now, if they were meeting in synagogues throughout the land of Israel, there's a pretty strong possibility that you had a mixed multitude. Because synagogues were not all just believers. They were just places the Jews met. So there's a pretty fair chance that they were mixed in together. So they're not seeing the uniqueness of the church. Remember what happened in Acts 5? A long time before this? God cleaned the church out by showing that he took sin seriously. But I'm going to suggest to you that verse 2 with the synagogue makes you suspect that probably they were meeting together with Jews that weren't saved. And so that changes things quite a bit. Now, something else that you'll see in James, that he's going to misinterpret, and this is important. I hope you folks can see this. If I don't get through it on all the details, I want you to read through it because this is important. You don't understand James unless you see this. And this, I believe, is very important to the book. I believe James interpreted the new commandment of John 13, 34, and 35 in terms of the law of Moses. Why do I say that? Well, for one thing, I have a section in here and you can look at it. I'll basically summarize it. That Jesus was asked a question by someone that says, what is the first commandment? Now, if that's what he was saying, what is commandment number one? Any Jew would have known the question to that. What's commandment number one? No, shall know the gods before me. I mean, come on, that's easy. But what he was actually asking, and we need to say this, is the word for first is also can be translated as primary or chief or foundational. What is the foundational principle of the law is what he asked him, because that's what Christ told him. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. That's not found in Exodus 20. But it is a principle on which the law sets, because if you did do that, if you did love the Lord God, you would not break any of the first four commandments. Would you? If you love God, would you have idols or someone before him? Would you desecrate the Sabbath if you really loved God? No, you wouldn't. And then Christ gave him something he didn't ask for. He gave him the second piece of the law. And that's out of Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ooh, love your neighbor as yourself. Then you shall love one another as I love. Can you see the connection that they could have made there? We'll get more to that in a second. But so now you've got the second half of the law. If a person actually loved the neighbor the way they loved themselves, and that's an elliptical statement, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Please remember, it's an elliptical statement. It's one of those, you have that frequently in the New Testament, where a part of a statement will be left out. It's kind of like if you say, fire when ready. What you're saying is, fire when you are ready. But you say, fire when ready. And it's short. And so, what you have here, love your neighbor as yourself, he's saying, as you love yourself, is what he's saying. It's an elliptical statement. And of course, that the scribe agreed to that answer. Now, James did not hear, the upper room. He wasn't there. And we know from Hebrews 2, we're not going to go there for sake of time, but if you look at Hebrews 2, 3, and you can look it up, John wrote very late. There was not much likelihood that when James had written that he even knew anything about the upper room. I'm very unlikely that he would have. Now, when you start looking at things, if you look at James 2, verse 8, as how James is going to use the law, he says, if you fulfill the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The royal law, the kingly law. What is it? Love your neighbor. It's that second principle of the law. It's not love one another as I've loved you. Now, how would he get that? Well, you can compare and you can see in Romans 13 that he could have picked this up, because Paul did use it this way too, but Paul wasn't talking about the new commandment. He was illustrating something. He says, owe no man anything, Romans 13:10, but to love one another. For he that loves one another has fulfilled the law. But to love one another. Now that comes very close to being what the law says. And it illustrates how that love one another would work. And as Paul used neighbor, you notice he used it six times, and it was always used of believers. Now, when you find in 1 John, you're going to find that John doesn't use the word neighbor, but he's going to use love a lot. And I found that fascinating. 29.5% of the time in John, you have love used. You realize that? 46 times in 31 verses out of 105. That's pretty heavy. I think John was trying to say something about love, don't you? Even some of our political liberals might catch that one. I think maybe not though. But so Christ showed his love by laying down the law, and now when you see what John says, he said, "Let us love in word, not in word, but in deed and in truth." And you're going, and when you start to connect that back, the how it is used, when we see that the uniqueness of the commandment, it's going to fit together better. But now he says it's the royal law. Now I think there's a key here that maybe you haven't ever seen before. It's easy to see how that would come, because you notice our first point in Acts, and you can read it in Acts 17. One of the accusations against Paul is in Acts 17:7 that he preached there was another king, one Jesus. He's still talking about King Jesus. Now, if this was written after Acts 15, is it not easy to understand that the royal law, the kingly law, was some law that Jesus had? And if you look down a little further, when you make an important connection in James 2 verses 15 and 16, and I hope we're not hurrying through this too fast, but we want to get through as much as we can. And verses 15 and 16, James makes an interesting application that matches very close to what John says, and that John is talking about love one another. He's talked about the royal law, a kingly law, which what would that kingly law be? You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's what he said it was, as you love yourself. Now look what he says. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, and notwithstanding you do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Now if you compare that to 1 John 3, and it was read once today, and we're not going to go there, but you compare it, it's the same idea. If you don't do something to meet that need in love, what good is it? It's very close. And when you add that together with the fact of the royal law that he talks about, the kingly law, you shall love your neighbors yourself in verse 8. What does that tell you? What was the new commandment? Was it love one another as I've loved you? No. No, it wasn't. It was love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now remember, he wasn't in the upper room. Remember, the Gospel of John wasn't. This is not a criticism. We're not trying to downplay the book at all. We're trying to help you understand why the law is so prevalent in here. Because what we have, the uniqueness, James did the logical thing, not having revelation. He took it, the kingly law. Well, the king was coming back. He saw back in Acts 15. He saw the Messiah returning to set up the kingdom and restore the line of David. The king, the kingly law, it was his law. It makes perfectly good sense in James' thinking, and it fits into it. Now, you're going to find it in other places too. In Acts 17, it's not the only place, but you'll find that Jesus is called King in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1:17 and 6:15. And in Colossians 1:13, he's a king who has a spiritual kingdom of Christians, but he's still called King. So the idea of Jesus being king, I can see how he held on to that. And the royal law, he says what it is. That's the kingly law. But you notice the nasty part of that with the kingly law? It says, who shall ever, it says verse 9, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Right after he talks about the royal law. Do you see what happened? He still has them under the law. The new commandment is none other than the second principle of the law. That's what James saw. That's what he understood. And that's going to be a key that opens up a lot of what is said in James. Because in reality, when you look through James, you could almost say he sounds a little bit like an Old Testament prophet. You read through them and look at it. We don't have time to go into that. I'd love to go into that. I didn't write about it, but it was something that I would have loved to include it. But you can see I'm not going to get through everything in here as it is. If I had included more, I'd have been that much further behind. But if you look through this, you see it's like he's telling them everything. He's like he's the Old Testament prophet saying, you're doing this wrong. You should be doing this. It's the same kind of a feel, the same kind of word. It's a lot. In fact, that to me, I would have thought that when Martin Luther rejected the book, I would have thought he might have rejected it on the grounds it sounded like something out of the Old Testament too much. Because it really does have a little bit of a feel to that. Now, when you read through it, think about that. And by the way, one thing we didn't say that we maybe should say, but if you want to get a real feel for the book of James, read Acts 15, stop, and read the gospel, read the epistle of James, and go read Acts 16. And it'll fit. There's something there. It'll fit together very well. Because it goes right in that time frame. It fits in there beautifully. And it makes very good sense to do that. So, what are we saying? Well, I believe the new commandment, he interpreted in terms of that. Now, the new commandment is unique, and he didn't see that because, as we mentioned down here at the bottom of the page, one of the main differences is in it, it's a new kind of law, because you have in the new commandment, love your neighbor, or yes, you love one another as I loved you, that becomes a love that is subjective, as you love yourself. The standard is, how do you love yourself? That's how you love your brother. That's subjective, isn't it? That could become selfish, couldn't it? But how would you get a selfishness? Love one another as I have loved you. That's self-sacrificial. If you love one another if you love somebody else as you love yourself, well, you're going to find ways to make excuses for not doing things. It's subjective. You'll find ways around it. We're humans. We do those kind of things. But you can't do that with the new commandment. And of course, the other reason is it says it's new in time. Because unlike the old one, love one another, you shall love one another as you love yourself, that's a negative commandment. It was marked by what you didn't do. Remember? It was directed toward the last six commandments. If you loved your neighbors, you loved yourself, you wouldn't covet what he had. You wouldn't covet any of his wife, his property, or anything he had. You wouldn't bear false witness against him. You wouldn't commit murder. Those are all negative things. What about love one another? Is that negative? No. There's nothing negative about it. If you go back to 1 John 3, and we don't have time to go there, but if you look at 1 John 3, it says, you lay down your life. You live your life for others without expecting return. It's not negative. It's entirely different. But this is early. Let's not be hard on James. This is early. This is Acts 15. This shows you what the church was like. And really, I like it this way better because now I understand something more about the book of Acts. Because this, put together with Acts, helps you see a picture of the early church, the Jewish church, their struggles. They did not understand. They wouldn't give up the law. I'm not surprised that people today don't want to give up the law. They didn't want to do it back there. Now, there's other transitional matters in here, and you can read about the warnings to the rich. We're not going to go there. But James' use of the law. Now, this is another indication. James is going to use the law 10 times in 7 verses, and I have the verses there. And he refers to the law of liberty. Now, I had thought, and this is really what got me started at one point, I thought the law of liberty, oh, that's John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's got the same word, eleutheria. It's freedom. He will make you free, you shall know it. But it isn't the same thing at all, because if you look at James 2:9-11, the royal law, if you have respective persons, which he's talking about, we didn't get into that in the first part of this chapter, but the respective persons was to sin and transgress the law. It's a negative principle again. It's not a positive one. It's all negative. It's backwards. And so it can't be the same thing as what John 8:32 was talking about. Now, I was tempted to do that. And I thought for the longest time I was determined. You know, it's one of those things Dr. Schaefer said, don't try to bend scripture to fit your theology. Well, I was twisting it pretty hard. I was twisting it. And finally I realized you can't do that. You can't do that. So it's not the same thing. But now the idea too, you should look at this perfect law of liberty. You do find in the Old Testament, and we won't go there, but you can look if you look back in Psalm 19, you'll find that there is a statement, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's the perfect law of liberty. Now, I don't know how they figured there was liberty under the law. That's one thing I have not yet figured out. I don't know how you can be shackled. If you ever have any question about it, let's take a moment to look. I want to look at Romans chapter 3. If you know this, it's a good reminder, and if you don't, it's something that you need to see. In Romans chapter 3, something about the law. I don't understand how anyone could consider the law. Now, I admit, Romans was written after James, quite some time. But when you see what's written here, I'm sure that they should have had some idea of this. They had some inkling by experience. Look what it says in verse 19 of Romans 3. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to those who are under the law. Who's under the law? The Jews were under the law, wasn't it? Weren't they? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world? That's what it says. All the world may become guilty before God. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. You want to know what sin is like? That's what the law was for. But it also did something else. It says all the world becomes guilty. Well, Israel's under the law. How does all the world become guilty? Because Israel served as a representative. They served as any nation, any group of people. You put it all, they'd have done the same thing. Maybe not the same exact way, but they would have done the same thing. They would have broken the law and done all the things wrong that they could have. So the law, I don't, that's, but you see, James did not have revelation. He's looking back, and I'm sure he's going back to Psalm 19. And in the Old Testament, if you look in Psalm 19, I would agree with what it said in the Old Testament, because it says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In the Old Testament, that was the best you could get. If you lived then, the law would do that. It would keep you from doing things that you shouldn't do. It would convert. It was the Word of God. It was the only thing that was true back there. It was good for that time. Now you'll notice that James in his we have a point D on page 9. We're on page 9 if you're having trouble keeping up with me. Well, James saw the perfect law of liberty as a source of blessing. You notice what he says back in James 1:25. And this is not in keeping with the new commandment. This is not in keeping with grace. It says, whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty. And continues therein, he not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Blessed in his deed. How was a person in the Old Testament blessed? Spiritual blessings, right? No. Material blessings. James is still looking at the Old Testament. He's still seeing this. It's still early, and this is early. This is early in the history of the church. And so you're beginning to see, I hope, that James is the guiding principle for these people. Now, there are some things that we can say, these are things that we're going to skip over these. Otherwise, we'll be here till 7 o'clock, and I'll probably get hungry, and you'll probably throw rotten tomatoes at me by then. I understand Brother Hans has brought plenty of them in. He has them outside, so you can get your tomatoes off of him and start throwing them. He asked me that. He did actually. He said, "Shall I bring the tomatoes in now or later?" I said, "Well, you better wait." But I didn't want them here too soon. They'd have been getting thrown at me the first hour, and I would have been, Now, James, there's some things in James, and we're going to just have to touch on these things, and I'm sorry we can't do more. But without the book of James, here's where James becomes wonderful. James is the only place in the New Testament where you find out how temptation works. You wouldn't know it if James hadn't written verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. There's temptation. You find out how it works. It's detailed. It's beautiful. It says you get baited. You make a lust your own. You get baited and drawn out. And then he knows something that people today don't always know. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. It brings forth an activity. James knew it wasn't in the mind. James understood how temptation worked. He had epithemia in there. He understood these things. And please remember, I have a verse in here. If you ever run across friends, Christian friends, that have problems understanding that lust is not a bad thing in and of itself, take them to Luke 22 and verse 15. Jesus himself said, "With lust, I have lusted to eat this Passover with you." Check your interlinear. We don't have time to go there. It is the noun and the verb for lust. With lust, I have lusted to eat this. So if lust was sin or wrong or nasty, then Jesus is saying, "I'm a sinner." And I don't believe that for a moment. Now, I'll fight with anybody on that point. I'll even get nasty if I have to. But there's some other things that are in there too. And James understood. He understood something important in the first part of the book. He has the first use of the fruit of the Spirit. Did you know that you should direct joy when you fall into temptation? Oh, here we thought this guy was some primitive knuckle scraper that didn't know anything. We find out that he did know some things. And these are important things. He knew what sin was. And he knew what temptation was. And he knew how to deal with it to a point. It's evident he knew something in it. Because he's telling you how the process works. And I dare say if he's telling you how the process works and he knows that much, he pretty much probably has some idea of how to deal with it. Maybe James wasn't so bad after all. No, he wasn't. He has his problems with the law. When you look at that, yes. But you have that in there. And you do have, and I just love to spend some time going over it, but we can't really do it.
In the fourth chapter, you have some elements of the Christian life.
They're not all there, but they are evident. You can see he's going to call in verse 4. He knows what carnality is.
Well, he doesn't call it the same thing, but now please.
No two people use the same words to describe things. I mean, I might be talking about a subject and use my own words, and you might describe the same subject in some different words. But this spirit, he says here, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. He constitutes God as his enemy. What kind of person is that? What would you call that in Pauline theology? Would you call that a carnal Christian? Oh. Well, then he knows something in this. You see evidence. He knows something about the world system. He knows you get to be a friend of it. Now, I'm not sure how far you can say he understood the Christian life. I don't know if he understood positional truth. I don't really see any clear evidence that he did or he didn't. But I do know that he seemed to understand something about the world system. He does say to resist Satan. If you look down a little bit further in the fifth chapter, you'll find he knew something about that. He said, resist Satan. And he uses the same identical word as Paul used. Stand against, resist. You check your inner learning. It's the same word. It's the same word. So if he used the same word to say resist him, is it possible? Is it not possible that he might have had some of the same knowledge? Well, he knows how temptation works. I'd go out on a limb, except I don't like the sound of a chainsaw, but I'd go out on a limb. But I would go out on a limb and say, I think he may have had an idea how Satan worked. So now when you start putting some of these things together, you begin to realize that James was not so primitive after all. And he understood the will of God. Now that was mentioned, and I'm glad that our brother touched upon it. Kevin had enough to say on that. This is something. You see, he understood the will of God. That's something a lot of Christians today don't seem to get. The will of God, he understood it. He understood what you should do. You should consult the Lord. You should seek his leading, his will in things before you do them. There's a lot of people today that should hear that, aren't there? I'll bet there's a lot of pastors who would love to have their people get the will of the Lord before they went out and did something stupid and messed their life up. You pastors don't know of anybody who ever did that, do you? Oh, probably not. Probably not more than a bunch. Well, James knew some of the Christian life, and he understood temptation, he understood carnality, and that spirit. And you can look down there, we do have some references that where James got it from. Spiritual adultery in the Old Testament, there's references there. It was to worship, it was to set aside the worship of God and worship idols. It was a lot like what you'd call carnality now. I can see where he got it from. Now, the difference is with his fondness of the world system. I'm not sure that he understood this, but to be fond of the world system, from our point of view, by the time a person's gotten fond of the world system, he's already become carnal because he doesn't have agape anymore. He can only have direct fondness towards it. And it is possible, it is entirely possible that James understood. I don't know how far we can go, but he does understand that it is an enemy and it is something that you shouldn't do because he says you're setting up. And if you look at this, and I'd love to go into some of these things, but he does say that. Let's see. What was I looking for? That world friendship is enmity with God. And that word for enmity there, if you check your interlinear, it is a form of the word that is translated hatred. That's a work of the flesh. That's not very good. That's a carnal believer. Because he knows a lot more than we might have thought. Because he says your friend will... So you're acting like you hate God. That's what you did before you were saved. Romans 5:10. You hated God before you were saved. So did I. And now you're acting the same way again. He may not have called it carnality. But you know, Peter had something interesting. When Peter said, fleshly lust which war against the soul in 1 Peter 2:11, wasn't he talking about temptation? Well, he wasn't using the same words, but he used his own words, but it still had the same idea as what Paul said about the works of the flesh and don't pay attention to them. I think when you look at James, you're going to have to conclude that he knew at least enough of the Christian life, enough that he could have lived right. But now the problem is, when mixing law in with it, I'm not sure how far he could go. I'm not sure how far he could mature. That's the problem. And that is evident. Why do you think these problems were in the church? Why do you think these people were having this problem? Because they're still using the law. Now,
And that's a tragedy. Is I wish that James had given the law. I wish he, because this wouldn't have been the case. But this the problem you see with all of this defeat and this difficulty, it's because they're still living by the law. Can you have victory over your sin nature when you're living by the law?
No.
No. No. All you're going to do is bait the sin nature. Sin nature just needs. I mean, it needs help. I mean, I go home every night, don't you, and say, what can I do to rev my sin nature up? Jeez, if I ever did that, I'd be in more trouble than enough. I may be when I get home. Anyway, you never know. But so James knew how to deal with. I think he knew how to deal with Satan. Now, I'm going to skip this section. You can look at things that James may have known, because I want to go to the misunderstood section, and I wouldn't do you justice. I told you I was going to give you this if you put up with me for 2 hours, and so you have. So now we're going to go there. Here's the part where this is terrible. And James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, it says, work salvation plain and simple. Isn't that what it says? Let's read what it says. What does it profit, brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? Ah, there it is. Well, let's look a little bit further. He's not talking about what you think. Because if you look, and we have some references in here, and you can read these, we won't go there. But the second reference on there, justified is used before God, but it's also used before man. In Luke 16:15, you are they which justify yourselves before men. That's a good translation. The Pharisees patted each other on the back, and they justified what they did towards each other, and they were covetous. But they could justify themselves towards each other. That was good enough for them, because they were such important people. No one would question them, so God must be accepting them too. Well, that's what they must have thought. And and that's the same word, of course, you have here. That's just one. You can look at the other reference. Now, the problem is, it says he's justified by works. What is he talking about? Well, let's read on down and see what it says. Verse 21. Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Wait a minute here, folks. Just wait a minute. Genesis 22 is when this event happened. Genesis 22. Right? You folks, anybody have a doubt? You can check it out. We don't have to go there. But I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 15. This you need to see. Once you see this, I'm surprised that a man that was as smart as Martin Luther was, and he was no dummy, there's no doubt about it, he was a smart man. He didn't see it. I don't understand how you could have missed this. But he did. And had he seen it right, I think he might not have felt the same way about the book of James. It's amazing what one little point can mean, isn't it? That's why there aren't too many unimportant points in theology. One little point in theology can change a whole bunch of things. Now, in Genesis, well, I'm still in Acts. Okay. Beginning at verse 2, Abraham has come back from raiding and getting his nephew Lot back. And Abraham realizes he could have been killed. I'm sure that's what he's thinking about. And he's thinking about what he's going to have. And so he says in verse 2, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house... Oh, a steward. There's another steward back there. How about that? The steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born of my house is mine heir. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Stop for a moment. Sarah was said to be barren by this point. And this man was probably 75 or more. What are the odds of him having children of his own? Not so hot. Not without fertility drugs, and I don't think they had free clinics in those days to do it. And he brought him forth, verse 5, and said, look toward the heaven and tell the stars. If you are able to number them, he said to him, so shall your seed be. Verse 6, and he amen the Lord. That's your Hebrew. He amen the Lord. He believed what the Lord said, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now turn over to Romans 4. Abraham, do you realize that God dealt with Abraham as an unsaved man? God doesn't deal with unsaved people. He doesn't talk to them. Well, who gets when a person hears the gospel and God's beginning to deal with them, how are they? They're unsaved. In all those early chapters, and it changes how you understand Abraham, because from chapter 12 to chapter 15, God was dealing with an unsaved man.
Oh, God doesn't do that.
Yes, he does.
That's how you got saved. He dealt with you when you weren't saved. Now, in Romans 4, beginning at the first verse, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, oh, that's a contradiction coming up. No, there isn't. He hath whereof the glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. There it is. He's saved in Genesis 15. Well, wait a minute. Genesis 22 is, it says he's justified by works. Well, it can't be the same thing. Well, that would make good sense to me too. It really would. Because you have something that happened probably 50 years later. It's an interesting commentary on James, or rather on Abraham. 50 years he went without doing a work of faith. He didn't show much of anything. And you go back. You go back and spend some time. And there is a real, and I preached a sermon on this, and it's a good sermon. It's a good illustration. It's a good place to go. It shows that God doesn't give up on his own until he can bring them to maturity, until he does accomplishes what he wants. 50 years, this man did absolutely nothing. And then all of a sudden, in the 22nd chapter, the greatest work, the greatest simple act of faith in the Old Testament, in my opinion, he offered his son, and he said that God will raise him from the dead. You can read that in Hebrews 11. We don't have time to go there. Our time is almost up. But you will find that Abraham actually believed God would resurrect him. He was prepared to kill his son. That faith is beyond almost any. That's one of the greatest acts of faith in the entire Bible, in my opinion. Now, who did he justify himself before? His son? Any of his family when he went back? Anybody that heard about what he did and found out about it? He proved himself to anybody that read the Old Testament. He proved he was righteous before people. Didn't have anything to do with God. Genesis 15, he was already saved. What is he saying in here? What is James saying? He's saying something that we should know today, that faith should produce works. Present tense salvation, there should be works in your life because of faith. That's all he's saying. I don't think that's such a terrible thing to say, is it? Should we not expect believers to do works to show? I'll tell you, I would be very concerned as a pastor, as a teacher, if I had people sitting out there and I never saw them do anything. No work in their life. No indication of anything about faith. No indication. They never do anything. They just sit there like a bump on a log. If you have a testimony meeting, they'll say, well, I was saved 45 years ago and I'm just as happy as I could be. What's God done in your life? Well, I was saved 45 years ago. I'll tell you, I know Pastor Davis mentioned having heard that. Probably everybody's heard a testimony meeting and seen some dear old saint get up there and say that. And maybe they are saved. But what have they done since then? Have they done anything in faith? Has God done anything for them? I don't know. I would be concerned. I'd be concerned as a pastor and as a teacher. If I see that happen, I would be very much concerned. This is what James is talking about. How about Rahab? We should mention her. It said, Rahab was justified. And you look down here in verse 25 and 26. Rahab, the harlot, was justified by works when she received the messengers. Now, we have some references here, and you can go back and see them. What Rahab believed, and this shows you some faith. If you go back and look at Joshua 2:9, Rahab the harlot believed not that God had given Jericho to the people of Israel, the whole land. She believed the whole land was given. In other words, she already had belief in God. And she did this because she believed in God, not to prove she... Who did she justify herself in front of? Israel. Remember, this woman was saved from this destruction? And what happened to Rahab, by the way? Where does she turn up in the Old Testament? She's in the line of the Messiah. Man, that's pretty good for a prostitute. I'd say that's quite a change. Pretty good for a prostitute. Pretty good. She showed herself to be righteous before other people. That's what this is about. And when you understand this passage in James, this is not a contradiction. This is not a negative thing. This is something that everybody should be reminded of. Your faith should produce works. You should be letting Christ work through you. You should be putting your mind on things above, letting Christ live out that eternal life. You direct that love. It should be doing things. You should be loving one another. And it should show. And we see that. Thank God we see that in this church so often between services. In fact, poor Dave was up here trying to start services at 10 after and people are still talking. And why? Well, Dave is smiling. You know why Dave smiles? Because Dave sees faith at work. He sees the love that's the fruit of the Spirit is being directed. It's faith that is working. You can see something. This isn't a bad thing. The book of James is a wonderful thing. Well, our conclusion then, and we're going to stop on time. How about that? It's not bad for a long-winded old preacher.
Amen.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. I remember, I have to say this. I always think of this when I get up to speak. The pastor, and I learned from him, so I'll blame my first pastor. It's always good to have someone to blame when you have a bad habit. Always good. But the first pastor I ever had, he would look at the clock on the wall and he'd say, "The longer I preach, the longer I preach." So I figured, I'm in good company, right? The longer I preach, the longer I preach. Our conclusion then. James offers you a unique picture of the early church. Against the background of Acts 15 and 21, you see something about the early church that you probably didn't realize was there for you to see. This is some of the struggles and travails. Imagine what it was like to be back there, to be trying to live by the law and trying to be living under grace as a Christian. The struggles they had, the problems they had until they got straightened out. And I hope so. By the grace of God, I hope every one of these believers in this group lived long enough to learn grace and have victory. I hope they all did. But you wouldn't appreciate the book of Acts without understanding James. It adds a dimension to it that you haven't seen. And all because one simple doctrine. Just one doctrine he didn't know. It changes the whole book, doesn't it? He didn't know the uniqueness of the church. That's just one simple doctrine. Well, it does tell you there's another lesson out of this. One point of doctrine can be very important. It changes the whole. It would have changed the writing of this book. I would like to someday sit down and try and see how you could write this if you understood the uniqueness of the church. Imagine what this epistle would read like if you did. It'd be something beautiful. It's wonderful as it is, but it would be something beautiful under grace. It would show you the freedom that you really do have. Well, the fact that James contains some transitional material, just like the book of Acts, the transitional material does not lessen the value. Please don't ever think that because we say there are things we don't practice because they're transitional, lessens the book. It doesn't. In fact, I think it increases the value because now you know the struggles of the early church. And if nothing else, it should help you say, "Thank God, praise God, I've got the whole thing. I'm not sitting back there floundering, thinking I have to love my neighbor as I love myself and doing it on my own." You don't have to do that. And I hope that makes you appreciate what you have all the better. You have a position in Christ that you can use. You don't have the law. Thank God you don't. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can understand the Word of God, that we can take it literally. And the wealth that is there, Father, today we didn't touch all of it. We would have liked to have done more. But Father, we know that what is here is plain and simple to see. And we would just pray, Father, that this would be useful to each one of us, that we would appreciate what we have by understanding what the early church didn't have and how hard the struggle was as revelation grew and how hard it was for them as humans just to give up the law. They didn't want to do it. We can understand that in a way, Father. Sometimes we have things we don't want to give up, things that we should. So, Father, help us to appreciate your word and help us to have a desire to study it because we never exhaust the wealth. Each and every paper we've heard so far today, Father, and yesterday, and we'll hear from Dave tomorrow, they're all different. They're all from your word. And none of us would ever think we've exhausted the subject we have and have touched upon every subject. We're just getting started. And we're so thankful that there's so much wonderful truth in your word. May we have the heart of students, each one of us, to study and read the Bible. We'd ask us in our Savior's name. Amen.
Okay, a good full day, and that's gone awful fast.